It's one thing to anticipate the joy of being with Christ in heaven, but this side of heaven, where life can be difficult, filled with uncertainties and danger and sadness, how do you maintain a joyful outlook at all times? Find out next on today's Grace to You. Probably heard stories of Christians sitting in jail cells awaiting execution and singing for joy. Well, you may never be called to die for your faith, but you will face trials and temptations. And when the hard times come, how do you find and keep a joyful attitude? Even in the lesser challenges, how automatic is your joy? Like, for example, when the car breaks down or the kids are disobedient or your job gets a bit rough. Whether you struggle with big or small things, you can experience unquenchable joy, the joy that John MacArthur is showing you about today in the study called Joy Rules here on Grace to You. It's a highly practical study from what John calls the Epistle of Joy, the Book of Philippians. So turn to the first chapter there in Philippians as John MacArthur begins the lesson.
Let's begin by just looking at that introduction, and we're not going to dig deeply and profoundly into the text itself. It's such a simple text, but I would like to give you some background that I think will make this beautiful epistle so real to you. Three things to notice in the first two verses: the servants, the saints, and the salutation. The servants and the saints are in verse 1, the salutation in verse 2. What about the saints? Listen carefully now. What about the saints? Who are they? Verse 1 says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. He includes the church leaders, the spiritual guiding force and serving group of the church. But he is writing, please note, to the saints, to the saints. Now, the word saint means separated, unique, different, set apart. Basically, the word could be translated holy. It's connected to a Hebrew word, kadosh, which means the same thing, unique, different, set apart. Not dead martyrs, not canonized people, not super pious people, all believers. The letter to the Corinthians, mind you, 1 Corinthians was written to the saints who are called. And if the Corinthians were saints, folks, there's a lot of latitude in that term. A lot. Ephesians 1:1 was written to the saints at Ephesus. Now, how do you define a saint? The saints in Christ Jesus. We are holy, made holy by Christ's salvation. We have been made righteous. We have been given the life of God. We are made separate, unique, and different from the rest of the world. We are the saints. We have every right to be identified as saints. We are saints in Christ Jesus. That is a phrase that Paul absolutely adores. We were buried with him by his death, and we have risen in him to walk in newness of life. Our life is his life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And we're all tied together in one life, the life of Christ. So he writes then to the believers who are in Christ, who are called legitimately saints because they've been set apart, holy, and separate from the rest of the world through the saving work of God. And where do they live? In Philippi. Paul Rees wrote, for continuity across the centuries, such is Rome's distinction. For architectural glory and lavish elegance, such was Babylon's bid for immortality. For cultural brilliance, such was Athens' claim upon the world's remembrance. For a distinctive quality in its citizens, such is the persistent fame of Sparta. For an extraordinary tradition of religious faith and devotion, such is the deathless repute in which Jerusalem is held. But in ancient Macedonia, not far from the western shoreline of the Aegean Sea, once stood a city that lives on in human memory for none of those reasons. End quote. Well, why does it live on? I'll tell you why. Because the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this little letter to that city and immortalized it. Immortalized it. And that's why it's known. This little letter. This epistle of joy. How did it all begin? Let's go back to Acts 16, ever so briefly. And I had planned to have more time to show you the beginning of the church. We have a little time. We'll look at it very rapidly. Acts 16. Paul had just taken Timothy with him. Verses 1 to 3. They moved out in their ministry, going from place to place. They finally came to Troas, which was the last point of land. And they stood there facing the Aegean Sea, looking across and wondering, where do we go? And then came that wonderful vision, verse 9. A certain man of Macedonia standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And God was calling Christianity from Asia to Europe. God was calling Christianity to Europe. And so that Macedonian call came at Troas, also known as Alexandria. Troas, founded in the 4th century B.C., a free Greek city until Augustus had made it a Roman colony. It was about 10 miles from the famous city of Troy that we know about. So there they are at Troas, the call to step into Europe. And so they take off on a ship. Verse 11, they put out to sea from Troas, and a straight course northwest takes you to Samothrace, which is an island that rises up to 5,000 feet above sea level. It's a mountainous island. They went there the first day. The second day, they went from Samothrace on to Neapolis. Neapolis is the port city of Philippi. Philippi is 10 miles inland. So they, verse 12, went from Neapolis, those 10 miles, to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia. Here it is, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke. On Sabbath day, of course, Paul's custom in going into a city was to go to what place? Synagogue. There wasn't a synagogue. It takes 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue. No city could have a synagogue unless they had 10 men. As far as we know, this city didn't have any Jewish men that are mentioned. Maybe a few. 10 men make a minyan. You get a minyan, you can have a synagogue. They didn't have that. So on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside. Why would they go to a riverside? Because if there were any Jews, they knew the Jews would go on the Sabbath to the river. Why? Because Psalm 137 says that the people, when they were in captivity in Babylon, went to the riverside and wept. And it became a custom for the Jews in captivity, in exile, to go to the river and weep because they were away from their homeland. And the tradition grew that where there was no temple and there was no synagogue, Jews would find a riverside like they did in captivity and weep over their plight, that there was no temple, they weren't in Jerusalem, and there was not even a synagogue for them to be a part of. So Paul knew that as he wanted to find the Jews, he would find them, if there were any, at a riverside on the Sabbath, and that's what he found. There was a place of prayer, which was what they would do by the riverside. They sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Apparently no men. Some Jewish women lived in that city. One of them, named Lydia, was from Thyatira. She had a business of selling purple fabric. She was a true worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She and her household had been baptized. So there's where the church began. It began with some women by a riverside. Listen, the first person the Lord ever revealed his messiahship to was a Samaritan woman. And the first European convert was a woman. The gospel went into Europe through this woman, Lydia. The first European convert. And she urged us, verse 15, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. If you think my conversion is real. Apparently that was a matter for discussion even in those days. And she prevailed on us. She must have been a persuasive woman. Maybe she had a successful selling business because she was persuasive. And they stayed with her. And the church was born with a Jewish woman dispossessed by a riverside and her household. Right after that, they were going to the place of prayer, verse 16 says, probably on a following Sabbath. We don't know how long. They were going back to the riverside, and a slave girl came with a spirit of divination, a demon-possessed, mediumistic slave girl. She was demon-possessed. And I could take time to go into all the details of her demon possession. It's fascinating. You can get the tape on Acts 16, and you can read it and listen to it for yourself. But it's a tremendously insightful thing. That world was full of the occult. And this girl It says at the end of the chapter was making, the end of the verse, verse 16, was making much money for her masters by fortune telling. The actual word is by frenzy. She would go into a frenzy when the demons would take control of her, and she was making money for her masters. She followed after Paul. She kept crying, "These men are bond servants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Was that true? Absolutely true. Absolutely true. Everything she said was true. I want you to know, folks, the greatest hour of danger in the life of the church is the hour when Satan tells the truth. Great danger. And that is what makes false teachers so devastating and so dangerous. They are only dangerous when they tell the truth. Is that not right? They are not dangerous when they lie, because we know they're lying. But they are dangerous when they tell the truth. And so the key to being a successful false teacher is to tell as much truth as you possibly can. Paul doesn't need that, neither does Jesus, so he turns around and casts the demons out of her. Well, that infuriated her masters because they lost their prophet. Verse 19. They saw the hope of profit was gone. They seized Paul and Silas, dragged them to the marketplace before the authorities. Apparently, they didn't grab Timothy and Luke. For some reason, they took these two who were the spokesmen. And they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews." Anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism. "They're proclaiming customs not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." And here's this proud Roman colony mentality. "They're violating our Roman customs." And then mob rule takes over, and you have a lynch mob, and the whole crowd rose up, and the chief magistrates, that's the praetors, tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Give them over to the lictors. They inflicted many blows on them, threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. Of course, he would pay with his life if he lost them. He received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, you got to understand the issue here. They had just been flayed open by a bundle of rods in the hands of experts that left their back a pulp. It often caused intense hemorrhaging, often caused injuries to organs, often smashed vertebrae, crushed ribs, and could cause death. So these aching, bleeding, limping men are then taken in, thrown into a deep, dark cell in the inner dungeon, and then they're put in stocks. Not the kind of stocks that we think of when we think of the English, but you drip your hands through and sort of stick your feet through and stick your head in and sit like this. The stocks that the Romans used had a series of holes extending further out. Depending on the size of the individual, they stretched the legs to the farthest possible extremity and then locked them in those holes. And then they stretched the arms to the same extremity and locked them there. And in that condition, they were placed in that inner dungeon, aching, bleeding, sitting in a dark cell, cramping up in ways that we couldn't even imagine, alone with the filth of the cell, the rats, in their own excrement, whatever it was, that was the condition. And why? Because these men lost their money when they lost their demon-possessed girl. By the way, something in me wants to believe that that demon-possessed girl wasn't just half delivered, but that she not only was freed from a demon, but she was introduced to Christ. I hope to meet her in heaven. There they are in jail. And what is their attitude in jail? Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and what? Singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So you think you've got troubles? The church in Philippi was born out of joy. Was born out of joy. And I'll tell you something, it's a joy unrelated to circumstances. They were alone. They were in pain. They faced the loss of their life, and they rejoiced. That's joy. That's not happiness. That's joy. That's joy. So deep and so profound that nothing touches it. They knew the joy which is a gift from God to those who believe, being produced in them by the Holy Spirit, because they were willing to obey God, being mixed with trials, and they set their hope on future glory. That's why they knew that joy. In the midst of the night, as they sang praises and all the prisoners listened, the Lord decided to shake the place, shook the whole place. All the doors opened, all the chains broke, all the stocks split. Everybody was loose. The jailer realized it in verse 27, decided to kill himself rather than be humiliated publicly by an execution for having lost his prisoners. Starting to commit suicide, Paul cries out with a loud voice. 28 says, "Do yourself no harm. We're all here." What a leader. What a leader. Secured the whole place. He called for lights, rushed in, trembling with fear, fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought him out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You say, how did he know even to ask the question? Well, maybe he heard Paul preach. And maybe he heard it. Surely he heard Paul sing. And surely they sang the gospel. You know what those early hymns were? They were like singing the Apostles' Creed. They were probably singing the gospel. He heard it. He knew enough. He said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus. You'll be saved, you and your household." And some people say, see, it's so simple, just believe. But there's a lot in that belief. What kind of faith? And who is the Lord Jesus? And verse 32 says, "And that's why they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house." They had to explain what it all meant. And he took them the very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and they had a baptismal. He baptized the jailer and his whole house. He brought him into his house, set food before them, rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. That's the birth of the church of Philippi. Special, isn't it? Started with a lady in her household down by a river, and a jailer in his household in a cell, and they came together. Verse 40, they let him go. You know why they let him go? They found out Paul was a Roman, scared the living daylights out of him. He was a Roman. They could really be in trouble for doing that to a Roman citizen. They said, just get out of town. Please get out of town. Verse 40, 39, get out of this city. We don't want this coming back to Rome. They went out of the prison, and they entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. The church is now meeting in Lydia's house. That's the birth of the church. They had a bond with Paul that was marvelous. They saw him in a terrible extremity. They loved Paul. Lydia and her household loved him. The jailer and his household loved Paul. There was a bond there. There weren't very many Jews there, so they didn't have to deal with the Judaizing element. That's probably why there's no major problems in the Philippian letter to deal with, because that church wasn't under the onslaught of the Judaizers. They were just some believers in the midst of paganism. The lines were drawn very clearly. And all through this letter, there's some warnings and some exhortations and encouragement, but no problems in the church are ever discussed. That must be partly due to the fact that there was no Jewish synagogue there to threaten the church. That's how it was born. It was born in joy. Is it any wonder that Paul wants to write back to them and say, now look, we started in joy, and I just want you to know we still have to maintain that joy. So I want the saints, and please notice the overseers and deacons, the two roles that the church has in its leadership and service that are defined in the New Testament. Overseers, elders, pastors, same idea. Deacons, those who serve in any capacity. I won't go into that. But he writes to these precious saints. The church has already grown to the place where it has elders and deacons. Several years have passed. The church is flourishing. It's got its structure. It's got its leadership. There are those in leadership, the overseers. There are those in service, the deacons. So he's simply saying, I thank God for you, and I'm writing to you because I want you to know about my heart, my joy. It was about 2 years after this that Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy. And in 1st and 2nd Timothy, he in detail defines the standards for overseers and deacons. Here he just greets them, just greets them. So this is the saints at Philippi. They are beloved people. Let me just talk very briefly about the bond they had, and I'll wrap this up. Would you look at chapter 4 for a moment? And I'll just touch this. In verse 10, he says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me." They sent him a gift. They sent him a gift. But they were always doing that. Look at verse 16. "Even in Thessalonica you sent a gift. Not that I seek the gift. I seek the profit increases to your account." This church was always sending him gifts. It was the Philippians alone who sent him a gift when he moved on and had arrived in Corinth by way of Athens. 2 Corinthians 11:9. It was the Philippians who had sent him a gift in Thessalonica. It was the Philippians who sent him a gift now, along with probably Epaphroditus' arrival. They loved him, and they expressed their love by giving gifts to him. Years have passed since the last gift. Some estimate even 6 years. And he receives another gift. And he writes this letter to thank them for the gift and to tell them, don't worry about me, I'm rejoicing. I'm rejoicing. They were a generous church. They may be among the poor of Macedonia who gave out of their deep poverty referred to in 2 Corinthians 8:1-5. Surely they were. And he loved this people so much. Chapter 2, verse 24, he says, when I get out of prison, I'm coming to see you. And I think he did. It's clear he did. When he left this prison, this imprisonment, he went to Ephesus, set Timothy to get the church at Ephesus right, took off and went to Philippi. And I believe it was in Philippi that he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. And then he wrote 2 Timothy when they captured him, took him prisoner. Epaphroditus had come with a gift. Unfortunately, Epaphroditus was sent to encourage Paul, but Paul was so worried about Epaphroditus and the Philippians that he sends him back, probably with this letter. He just wants them to know he's okay. He's okay. That brings us to the salutation, and we don't need to say much about it. You see it? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just a greeting. Grace, charis, peace, arene, the Hebrew, shalom. I wish you grace. I wish you peace. Grace is the gift of God. Peace is the result. Because of grace, we have peace. I wish you grace. I wish you peace. The source is God the Father. The source is the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish the best for you. It's a common greeting. He gave it in Romans 1:7. He gave it in 1 Corinthians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 1:2. Colossians 1:3, Ephesians 1:2, 2 Thessalonians 1:1, Philemon 1:2 and 3. It's a familiar greeting. But it says in summary, I want the best for you. I want the best for you. God's best. You see, here's a man who is concerned about others, who's lost in his concern for others. And he writes them to say, thank you for your gift. I don't need it, but I'm so glad you love me that much. Thank you for Epaphroditus, but I'm sending him back because you need him more. Don't worry about me. I'm rejoicing. Listen to this. In chapter 1, he says, people have disappointed me, but I'm rejoicing. In chapter 2, he says, the plans have sort of disappointed me. I'm sending Epaphroditus. I'm going to send Timothy. I'm going to be all alone. I'm still rejoicing. Chapter 3, I've lost all my possessions. I'm still rejoicing. Chapter 4, I'm in very, very trying circumstances. I'm still rejoicing. That's his message. People are going to fail you. Plans are going to fail you. Possessions are going to fail you. And circumstances are going to fail you. But it doesn't ever need to touch your joy. And before we're done, you'll understand why. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we believe in our heart that this is the tenderest of all the epistles. It's a letter to inspire joy. I pray, oh God, that it'll do that. Please grant us that we may have joy, unspeakable, inexpressible, and full of glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Although people let you down, plans fall apart, and possessions fail you, as John MacArthur said today, your circumstances need not touch your joy. Encouraging truth today from John's series on grace to you called Joy Rules. John, one special source of joy for you these days is hearing about the impact of grace to you, the impact it's having in special situations. Detailed feedback always means a lot to us. When you came into the studio today, you had four letters there waiting for you, letters from different parts of the nation, but with some very important things in common.
Well, Carl, I really am excited about these letters. I'm excited about all the letters that come in. I read so many of them. But these are special because these come from four pastors in four different churches. And I'm going to have to run through these pretty quick. Here's one from a young pastor back in the South. He says, last year I was called as a 29-year-old to lead a growing congregation of 3,000. I'm completely over my head. We all feel that way. But staying focused on my proclamation ministry. I want you to know that your commentaries have been the most helpful tool. Saved me hours and hours of time. I use your outline that you provide for each passage. It always gives me an idea of how to break the truths down into digestible pieces. Your ministry is impacting thousands in this area. Thanks for your discipline and hard work in expositing the word. I am forever indebted, young pastor. Isn't that great? Here's another letter from a pastor in the Midwest. Thank you for the privilege of having you preach in our little church in Chicago last Sunday. Oh, yes, you did, by video. I got hold of your National Day of Prayer message, thought it appropriate for a Sunday before July 4th. Thanks for your faithfulness and great labor in your study, Bible commentaries, and media teaching. He says, I'm a one-lunged old horse, ready for the glue factory, trying to be faithful, and I appreciate your inspiration. Signs his name. Here's another one from a church in the Northeast. Note, thank you for your life and ministry. I've read all your books, Like a Wolf Eats. I preach expositionally, verse by verse, book by book. By the way, the book, The Truth War, was powerful. Thanks for being faithful to the Lord, your wife, and your ministry. You encourage the rest of us to do the same. Here's another letter from a church also in the Midwest. We're delighted that God recently blessed our church with a financial surplus, so we're sending a portion to Grace to you. Accept this gift for use in your ministry. How encouraging are those letters, helping pastors be more faithful in the teaching of the Word of God. That's why we're here. We're glad you were with us today. Don't miss tomorrow.
And thanks to you for your support of Grace to You. People like you in this community and beyond are benefiting from John MacArthur's Bible teaching. Why not get in touch today and send your gift? Our mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now, thanks for keeping in touch with us and for making this a strong voice of Bible teaching through your giving. Express your support as you write to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or by calling 800-55-GRACE. When you contact us, remember that John's current study is called Joy Rules. It's all about helping you enjoy God's peace by keeping your attention focused on Christ. Let me encourage you to purchase this entire study, what you heard today and the rest. You can download each message in the MP3 format from the website gty.org. Or you can get the study on CD. The MP3 downloads are $3 per message. The 6-CD album costs you $27. To order either of those, go online to gty.org. Or call for the CDs anytime, day or night, toll-free, 1-800-55-GRACE. That's 800-55-GRACE. And then this quick reminder, John MacArthur serves as president of the Master's College and Seminary, both schools in Southern California. You can request information about them as you get in touch with us. Write to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or go online and link to the schools from the Grace to You website, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for listening. Join us for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on tomorrow's Grace to You. If you're a Christian, the Bible promises you'll have blessing and trouble. How can you be joyful when life heats up around you? Find out tomorrow on the next Grace to You.